We've had two studies on already, and we're already partway through chapter one. I found now of course I've gone over Revelation many times, but going over it again this time, I felt it's good to really take apart and understand the beginning, and then when we understand the significance and the way God has set up this book, then we can go into it and make some progress on it. You'll remember it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Then in verse 3, let's... Blessed is he who reads. And this was implying a public reading of the book. And maybe that's what should be done, is just to get up and read the thing straight through sometime. There's a great advantage of that. But blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. The ones who hear it read, as it was originally intended to be read in the churches, and keep those things that are written in it, that pay attention. They observe those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And we discussed that when this book is understood, the time would be near. And then he says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we went through that introduction. Now let's begin in verse 9, right where we left off last time. We finished in verse 8. He said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, is an unusual way of addressing. However, it is done with Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, just take a second to go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the book the number of years that had been specified. Here's exactly the same construction. And it's interesting, it's in the book of Daniel. In chapter 10 and verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 weeks. And those are the only two servants of God that use that expression, I, John, or I, Daniel. And they are the two books that are linked in the prophetic times that are being discussed. You'll find, as we go through the book, that they both cover a similar time period. But Daniel gives more detail from the past. If you liken it to a big rectangle, like a Bible, it might be like a line going across here, with Daniel down here covering more detail on this end and less detail as you get forward, and Revelation covering less detail here and more detail as you get close to the end. They parallel, and they overlap a lot, but you have more detail with Daniel of the past and more detail in Revelation with the future. So those books are connected. It's also similar to Daniel 7:28. It's not exactly the same, so I won't turn there. But no other Bible writers use this form. That's Daniel 9:2, 10:2, and also 7:28. And he says, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now the word both is not in the original text. That was added. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary said companion. It's interesting, John calls himself our companion. And the Greek says, according to JF&B, Greek, fellow partaker in the tribulation. Anybody here know anything about trust? Now, of course, that's not the whole meaning of it, but tribulation, JF&B continues, is the necessary precursor of the kingdom. Therefore, the is prefixed. The tribulation comes before the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, that's my comment. The is prefixed. The tribulation. It's part of being ready for the kingdom of God, is tribulation. Now, specifically, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30, that the great tribulation comes before the kingdom of God. And when we get to this, we'll see how these things are linked with Joel and Matthew and other scriptures that say this happens, then that happens, then this happens. But one thing that happens for sure is the great tribulation happens before the kingdom of God. So So notice this companion, Greek, fellow partaker in the tribulation. Tribulation is the necessary precursor of the kingdom. Therefore, the is prefixed. This must be borne, quote, with patient endurance. The oldest manuscripts omit in the before kingdom. All three are inseparable. The tribulation, kingdom, and endurance is the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the Greek should be translated. That all those three are part, and John is a companion to those who are called and who are part of this, who are preparing for the kingdom. The tribulation, the kingdom, and endurance. It's really something. We all have to have a certain tribulation that's individual and preparing us for it, and there's kingdom and endurance. Imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, now he was in tribulation, John writes to his brother and companions in the tribulation. Today, many Christians think Christianity is a cakewalk. But if you're one of God's children, there will be trials which we must patiently endure. And that will be especially so before the day of the Lord. I bet you can guess, members of this congregation who have been around for a while, what the word is that is translated patience, and which J.F. and B. call endurance. But you can guess that word. It's whoopamone. It's that endurance, that steadfast under all difficulties, as the Greek literally means to abide under. It's happening and you stay, and the patient endurance. Thayer says of that word in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. So that's something we all want to develop, and that's important for us to keep some of these things that we keep with the book of Revelation. There must be patient endurance. JF&B continues, it says in the patience of Jesus Christ. The oldest manuscripts read in Jesus, or Jesus Christ. It is in him that believers have the right to the kingdom and the spiritual strength to enable them to endure patiently for it. It isn't our endurance that's there, although we have to supply our part. It is by God's Spirit we're able to be in Christ and then patiently endure by the strength and the power he gives. Those who are in Jesus Christ are being trained for service in his kingdom. And, as John says, your companion, they enjoy a camaraderie. You know, when we really know we're in this together, it's really bonding. We bond together. Sometimes we're surprised when somebody will go a different direction all of a sudden. It's shocking because we thought we were in it together. But when we really are in it together and we go through long periods of difficulty, then those bonds are built, and there is a wonderful joy in it. It's as if everybody says together, sure we have trials, but we know they are preparing us for the kingdom. The Afrikaners have an expression, when American paratroopers jump out of the airplanes, they say Geronimo. When the Afrikaners get into fast battle, they have an expression in Afrikaans that I really love. It's called fox bait. It means fight hard, and it's a beautiful expression of determination, which I kind of appreciate, and you might as well. He said he was on the island that is called Patmos. JF&B, the best authorities among the fathers state that John was exiled under Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, and he gives the quotes. Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus says this, Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius. Victorinus says that he had to labor in the mines at Patmos. At Domitian's death in AD 95, he returned to Ephesus under the Emperor Nerva. The NIV study Bible says that Nerva reigned from 96 to 98 AD. So he was imprisoned in Patmos by the emperor up to 95, and then he was released by the next emperor, and he was allowed to go back to Ephesus, which is in modern Turkey. And it's where John is thought to have later lived. Some people think that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus after all this. And was saying, I'm going to go over and talk to these people. And he would have been in his 90s, and he's going to go up and fix them. So he was quite an energetic man, apparently. And it says, I was, I questioned that and checked into it. The word came to be is a better translation. It says, I came to be on the island called Patmos. And it's a better, you don't know whether he wrote it exactly when he heard it or when he wrote it afterwards after his release. And then he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've covered that in verse 2, so we don't need to go over that again. However, David Stern and others say, the first is for the first four, where it says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first four is better translated on account of, on the count of the word of God. And the second one is omitted, so it isn't there. I was in the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the way David Stern says it should be translated. So, John was in prison to suppress the witness Jesus had committed him to deliver. He was told to go out and deliver it, and they put him in prison so he wouldn't be able to do it. We already covered, I won't go back there. Oh, maybe I should. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Covered this in the past, but let's make this point again. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, where Peter is talking to Cornelius, and God is showing Peter, and God is showing Cornelius. Where he said in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed himself openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses. Now witnesses, what do witnesses do? They testify. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us, and John would have been in that number, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness, testify, that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. So you can be sure that John wouldn't be held off on that, doing it, so to take care of him, the mission, put him over in Patmos, a little island, by the way, that's 4 miles by 8 miles. That's all the bigger it is, and it's all rocky. So they say he worked in the mines there. So they said, we'll shut him down. And God allowed it to happen, and then gave him the revelation, which just expanded out all the more. Okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I previously mentioned in the first study, this couldn't be Sunday because Jesus made very plain that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord of the Sabbath is the protector, the preserver, and the one who will maintain the Sabbath. That's what the Lord of a manor does. The Lord of a manor protects the manor, keeps it in good shape, looks after it. If he tears it down, he's not a very good steward. So he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And throughout the Bible, and we've gone over this last time, the day of the Lord is described as a time when God intervenes in the affairs of mankind. We went to Isaiah 2, and we went to Malachi. And there are about 30 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And over again that's recorded. None of them refer to a day of the week. They refer to a day when God intervenes and takes a hand on the affairs of man. And that's what this book is about. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, so he was receiving a vision, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. At Mount Sinai, God introduced himself with the blast of a heavenly shofar, the trumpet. God commanded the shofar to be sounded on the Feast of Trumpets. And it forewarns of God's intervention of the earth. And the book of Revelation here, tells us that seven trumpets will announce God's intervention on the earth, which is the day of the Lord. And when that last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet, Satan's time is over. Deception will be finished. And God's kingdom will no longer be a mystery. Look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5. Here John is in the middle of the vision and giving details, which we'll cover as we get through them. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and all and the sea and the things which are in it, that there should be delay no longer. God has delayed things, but when this time comes, no more delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, now this seventh trumpet isn't going to sound until chapter 11, but he's telling us what's going to happen in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. When that seventh trumpet is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. It will no longer be a mystery. It will be open knowledge of what God is doing. If you skip over to chapter 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. This is when the seventh trumpet blows. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In this sentence, Lord is the Father, and of his Christ is the Son, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus Christ takes the throne, it's announced with the seventh trumpet. And then the action really begins when he begins to take over, when he's given the authority over the whole earth. First, he's given the authority by God. Then he has to bring it about on the earth. So he said, I heard behind me a voice as a trumpet. It was like this voice was loud and strong, and it announces God's intervention. Now in verse 11, and the voice, he said, I heard a voice of a trumpet, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now it's interesting. We are in the section of the message of the seven churches. And what God does, first of all, is he introduces us to the one who's sending the letters. So he's going to describe to us now the one who is sending the letters, but as he is after the resurrection. This event, book was written after the resurrection in 95 or 90, somewhere in there. And John is about to receive his instructions. So first we're introduced to the writer of the letters. As we saw in verse 8, he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is the one that begins and completes God's plan of salvation. And then he said, write what you see, write in a book. Actually, it's a scroll. Books didn't come for about another century. They translated it in New King James, a book. But it really scroll. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So he was to write this down, and then he was to send it to the seven churches. By the way, the phrase in Asia, seven churches which are in Asia, the in Asia is not in the original text. However, it is in verse 4. So you can see why they maybe put it in to the seven churches which are in Asia, but this verse is not there. They added that. The book is to be delivered to the seven churches. So the whole book is addressed to who? To the seven churches. And that's who the address is, which we find in verse 1 are to be his servants, and in verse 7 are the seven churches. So Jesus addresses the seven churches by name. He names them one by one by one. He knows them by name. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Now, John turned to see who was speaking. And he doesn't see him first. He sees something else instead. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing he sees. Perhaps he was blinded by the light of the lampstand. But you will see that the Son of God was much brighter light. If we'll go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. This is where Moses was given instruction to build the temple. And he was given instruction to build a particular lamp or lampstand. And this is very significant. Exodus chapter 25, let's begin in verse 31. He said, Exodus 25, 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold." This was to be made of pure gold, not alloy. "The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornament knobs and flowers shall be of one piece." This is to be one lampstand. "And 6 branches shall come out of its side. 3 branches on the lampstand out of the side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornament, a knob, and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornament, knob, and flower." Now, notice, brethren, that God's lamps are to be fueled by oil. He puts in bowls to be fueled by oil. That's very important for us. God never uses candles. The pagans use candles. In the temple, God always used lamps that required oil. That's an important thing. God uses lights that require oil to give light. As you know, you can have the most beautiful lampstand, but if it's got no oil, it's useless. And there's a great analogy there for the church. It could be a lampstand, but it needs oil, and if it's lacking in oil, there's a problem, because it's not going to give light without oil. So he goes down and with the detail there, I won't go over it, but look at the verse 37. "You shall make 7 lamps for it." It was to have 7 lamps. This is called a menorah or a menorah. "And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it." They're to give light to those that are there in front of it. "And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all the utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, here's the thing. The things that Moses was told to build were examples of the heavenly. They were to represent the heavenly throne and the heavenly thing. So we see here, he sees the lampstand, but there are some differences. So as we see that 7 lamps were in Exodus were made into one majestic solid gold lampstand, a menorah, and it had to contain oil and so on. Lampstand is also mentioned in Zechariah 4:2. I won't go there, but if you want to study it further yourself and see this lampstand, it's got prophetic significance in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, let's remember, brethren, when the book of Revelation was written, the temple was no longer standing. The temple was gone. And the golden lampstand had been taken away and destroyed. It had been carried off. 70 A.D., the temple fell, and that menorah no longer gave light. The light had been removed from the temple, and now the temple was gone, and its scene was one of darkness. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told of 7 individual golden lampstands. This doesn't seem to be a menorah. This seems to be 7 distinct individual lampstands. He said, "I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands." Not one with 7 lights, but 7 lampstands. They seem to be individual. Verse 20, if we skip to verse 20 of this chapter, most of you probably already know this anyway. Here's the explanation in verse 20 of chapter 1. "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, we know that since the lampstands are the seven churches, God's light survived the destruction of the temple. The lights are still there. The temple light is no longer on, but the light is still there. The temple light is now seen in his people. And they are, as Paul tells us, the temple of God. The church becomes the temple of God. Remember Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lampstand and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Good works are light. "And glorify your Father as in heaven." Now, as we know, for these lampstands to give light, they must have oil. And for the church, that oil only comes from God through His Spirit. That's the only source of the oil for the lampstand. And that's what we are to reflect out and to have the light. The lampstand's there. But if it's got no light, it's useless. It's important for us to understand that. So the first thing he sees is these lights. Now, verse 13 and 14. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were as like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the light shining in its strength." As I said, before we're introduced to the letters, we're introduced to the letter writer. And this is a picture of the resurrected Christ. And we're going to have this picture described to him, and it's going to teach us about him. And we'll find as we go through the letters that they will refer back to these specific characteristics. And so we want to understand these characteristics, so when we're referred back to it, we know what the implication of referring to that particular point is. Because those things are going to tie in mightily with the message to the seven churches. So let's understand the description here. As I said, after seeing the seven lampstands, John now sees, quote, the Son of Man standing among them. And he gives us a description of the resurrected Christ. First of all, notice that Jesus is described as being in the midst of the seven lampstands, or in the midst of the seven churches. He dwells within his light-giving church. He said, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And so he pictures himself in the middle of the church. This means active involvement. We sometimes wonder about that. We sometimes see, well, how can this be? And we assume that we tend to think of the church as corporate things. The church is a spiritual organism. And we must keep that in mind, that those that are having the light. And there can be among the church some that without with various degrees of light, maybe a little, maybe none. But Jesus stands within the light-giving church. The Son of Man seems to be his preferred title. It's interesting. He's resurrected now. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Abraham. But he refers to himself often as the Son of Man. And that's especially true when describing his return to the earth. The term is used of him, Son of Man, in the Gospels 81 times. The Son of Man. And that's interesting. That's 3 to the 4th power. I don't know what significance that is. Maybe absolutely nothing, but it is interesting. It happened to be, I recognize that number 81. 3 times 3 times 3 times 3. Did I say that 4 times? Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And we know this scripture very well, I think. And it talks about humanity. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. Here is this famous passage quoted often in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, where it specifically is assigned to Jesus Christ. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, we tend to think, well, he's talking about the whole humanity. And he is. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Now, we tend to think of that as a metaphor for man, but if you think about it as referring to Jesus Christ, it's very interesting. And the Son of Man that you visit him. For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, God intends to put all things under humanity, humans to be in charge of the creation under Jesus Christ. But who's going to be the one particular Son of Man who's going to be in charge of it all? Well, that's Jesus Christ. And if you look at that, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and we're going to see that glory and honor, and we're going to see it even more as time goes on. You've made him have dominion over the works of his hands. Who has dominion over the works of his hands is one person. Jesus Christ. But Jesus shares it with those people who bring salvation. So he shares it. It's intended for mankind as a whole, but the leader of all those men is and always will be Jesus Christ. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. God will share his dominion with mankind. But the leader, the Alpha and Omega, will always be the Son of Man. He is, as Paul says, the head of the body. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I mentioned these two books, Daniel and Revelation, are hooked together. And here's a picture that hasn't quite taken place yet in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the book of Revelation at a time before God intervenes in the earth. Daniel has a picture of when God intervenes in the earth. Daniel chapter on the earth. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And in my version of the Bible, the S on Son is capitalized, and the M and Man, which tells you they know who it's talking about. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and we know Jesus is going to come with the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near. This implies that the Ancient of Days here is the Father, although Jesus is equally the Ancient of Days. He said that he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's the same thing that Psalm 8 says. That's the same thing the book of Revelation says. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. When God sets up this kingdom, which he hasn't yet done, it will last forever and never be destroyed. So the title, Jesus uses the term Son of Man. It seems to be his preferred title. It ties in with Psalm 8. It ties in with Daniel. It also points to his humanity. He's pointed to the fact that he was a human being. And that's an important thing for us to understand, the Son of Man. He was born of a woman. He was born as a human. It also points to his unique status as the perfect human being, through whom all others receive salvation. It's important for us to see that. He is the perfect human being, the Son of Man, through whom all other humans will receive salvation. It's only in Christ that salvation comes. So that point, the Son of Man, is important. If you'll skip ahead to Revelation 14:14. Revelation 14 and verse 14. He says in Revelation 14:14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Remember, Daniel said he comes with clouds. One like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. He had been crowned here. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And the angel came out of the temple, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. Now, the one sitting on the cloud was the Son of Man. And he said to the one sitting on the cloud, who sat in the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle onto the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this is talking about a time of judgment. The Son of Man is described as holding and wielding a sickle to reap the whole earth. the Son of Man will judge the living and the dead. And it's important that God set it up so that we are judged by one who was a man, the Son of Man. That's the perfect man. Now, that's really important. You remember John the Baptist said, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to bring the wheat in the barn, and the chaff is going to destroy. That's the harvest process. That's the finish of the harvest. And that's what's talking about in Revelation 14, although it's time of judgment. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 1. We're charging ahead, and we're clothed. He says, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden garment. The robe that Jesus wore as a human being was similar to this and similar to that of the high priest. Many commentaries, nearly every one, note that this robe is similar for the apparel of the high priest in Exodus 28. I mentioned the temple light was there, but in Exodus 28 there's instruction on the garment for the high priest. JF&B comment this, clothed down to the foot, a mark of high rank. The garment and girdle seem to be the emblems of his priesthood. Compare Exodus 28, 2, 4, and 31. Septuagint. In other words, what the Exodus 28, 2, 4, and 31 in the Septuagint translation, which I don't have right now. Aaron's robe and girdle were, quote, for glory and beauty, as it says in Exodus 28. And combine the insignia of royalty and priesthood, the characteristics of Christ's antitypical priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. So we're being told here, according to the commentaries, that Christ is coming and he's pictured as a high priest, dressed as a high priest. Continuing in, let me finish that sentence again. Aaron's robe and girdle were for glory and beauty, and combine the insignia of royalty and priesthood, the characteristics of Melchizedek. The characteristics of Christ's antitypical priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. His beginning is in his being in the midst of the candlesticks, only seen in the temple, shows that it is a king priest. He is also attired, so he's dressed as both king and a priest. This priesthood he has exercised ever since his ascension, and therefore he wears it its emblem. That's not correct. He has had that priesthood forever. The Lord has said, "He will not reap. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he sees it only after the resurrection. Well, he's been Melchizedek. We first read of him in Genesis 14, and he was Melchizedek then, the priest of the heavenly temple. Adam Clark mentions the golden girdle, the emblem of both regal and sacerdotal duty, dignity. Sacerdotal means priesthood. So the golden, he says, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is very highly esteemed and shows, Adam Clark's word, regal and sacerdotal dignity. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. If we'll go back to Daniel 7 again. His head and his hair were white like wool. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. And verse 9. We read verse 13 earlier. Now let's go back and read verse 9. He said in 10, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was as a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is talking about a 10 use in the future. And in verse 13 and 14, we read before, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He went to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion. So both the Father and Jesus can be referred to as the Ancient of Days. These descriptors, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, point to Jesus' righteous character. It's not just talking about he happened to have gray hair. It's more important than that. You remember in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, I'll just read it to you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the white as snow and the wool symbolize righteousness. It's a symbol of righteousness, as we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. J.F.B. says, and talking about his eyes, J.F.B. says, as flames, all searching and penetrating like fire at the same time, also implying consuming indignation against sin. His eyes blaze out and will not tolerate sin. Now, of course, he's merciful, he's patient, but he's the high priest. He said, all searching and penetrating like fire, at the same time also implying consuming indignation against sin, especially at his coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance, he's quoting the scriptures, on all the ungodly, which is confirmed as the meaning here by Revelation 19, 11 and 12. Let's look at Revelation 19, 11 and 12. This is the picture of Christ's coming. Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is where the sickle, all these things tie together, the harvest is to be here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his hand were many, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. And it goes on with the descriptors that we will cover as we go through this. It's interesting, in Proverbs 20 and verse 8, Proverbs 20 and verse 8, it says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. His eyes. He has to look out there and see, and then he has to scatter evil. Actually, the NIV says, winnows evil. Winnows away. He works it away. Winnows it away with his eyes. Now, to first understand... to understand Revelation, as I said, we must understand these symbols represent the righteousness that God's high priest exemplifies. In his letters to the seven churches, Jesus will refer back to these descriptions. Understanding these symbols will help us better understand the message to each individual church. With his eyes, he sees, and his hair represents righteousness. And there's a righteousness there, and he will refer back to these things to remind us he's not kidding. He is the high priest. He's going to have it right. Of course, he's merciful working with us, but we've got to see, we've got to go and understand his way. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His feet were as fine brass. In Ezekiel 1:7 and Revelation 10:1, the feet of God's angels are similarly, but not exactly, described. Feet of brass connote unshakable stability and permanence, first of all. It cannot be moved or shaken. But this description of Jesus Christ is more intense than the others. The brass glowing white hot as if in a furnace, radiating. It's the picture of the power of his permanence, and it's full of energy and power. It's even more than the angels who just are described as having feet of brass. His is white hot as if in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Ezekiel and Daniel describe God's voice in the same way. Ezekiel 43:2 and Daniel 10:6 as the sound of many waters. Ezekiel 43:2 and Daniel 10:6. Similar as to Revelation 19:6. His voice was powerful. Remember, this is the same voice that thundered the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It was the very same voice. He thundered out those commandments at Mount Sinai. And that's when the people said, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us. We want you to speak to us, and we'll do whatever he says. That voice is the most powerful voice there is. You've heard of powerful voices that command respect, resonate. This one is off the charts. This one doesn't even come up. And it implies, ignore it at our peril. Ignore it at our peril. Verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He had in his hand seven stars. We already saw in verse 20 It says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So these are the angels of the seven churches. In Greek, angel means messenger, whether human or spirit. It can reply to either one. It isn't just the heavenly realm angels. It can reply to human ones. When John the Baptist is described, behold the messenger of the Lord. The word messenger is angelos. And it referred to John the Baptist, obviously, in a human. John saw the seven stars held in Jesus Christ's right hand. Now, that's very interesting. It implies complete control. If you look at Isaiah 62, Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, as light, and her salvation as a lamp that burns, an intense lamp. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. Both imply seeing a light. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. It's in his hand. And a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So he pictures here the stars in his right hand, and they are intended to be a glory and a royal diadem of his. And he's got them in his right hand. He's got complete control. So the angels of the seven churches are stars in his right hand. Today, in Satan's darkened world, Tom Cruise, Britney Spears, and Madonna, among others, are called stars. But they radiate darkness. Christ's messengers radiate God's light. That's why he calls them stars. Not that they have any light of themselves, but they radiate God's light. And it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Sorry, I got the wrong part there. I should go out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I should do that one first. A two-edged sword enters flesh more easily than a single-edged sword. If you want to kill somebody, it's better to use a two-edged sword. It gets to the inside smoothly and quickly. But God's word is even more penetrating. It's more penetrating than a two-edged sword. Remember Hebrews 4:12? It says, for the word of God is living. Now that's a little play on word. It's the written word, it's also the word. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the division of soul and spirit. You can't get a two-edged sword to separate soul and spirit. And of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets in that powerfully. It's out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. It describes, it penetrates, it reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not just the words. It's important for us to do that. JF&B comment on the word sword. Greek, rhamphia, the Thracian long and heavy broadsword. 6 times in the Revelation, and only 1 elsewhere in the New Testament, Luke 2:35. Have a look at Luke chapter 2. Let's go to verse 34 and 35. This is the rhamphia, the Thracian long and heavy broadsword. Luke 2. Verse 34 and 35. Here is Simeon with the baby, and when Jesus came up to the temple, it says in verse 34, then Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. First fall, then rising. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul too. The word is ramphia. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That sword is going to go through all hearts to reveal the thoughts of the heart. And that's the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. If you look at Revelation 19, where we picture Christ's return, Revelation 19 and verse 15, I'll give you a second to get there, Revelation 19 and verse 13, describing Christ returning to the earth, it says, now out of his mouth, Revelation 19, 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp, if you check your margin, it will say two-edged in most Bibles. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp or two-edged sword that with it he should strike the nations. He'll reveal the thoughts and intents of their heart. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress in fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's the one to bring the harvest in, the sickle, and he's to bring it in, and here it's like a winepress. Christians, now, as Christians, we are to learn to use this sword on ourselves. We tend to want to use it on everybody else. And, you know, I think he's thinking that, or she's thinking this, or whatever. We are to learn to use this sword on ourselves. Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He likens the sword now to the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we take the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit, and we work on our own heart to reveal the thoughts and intents of our own heart and start getting in line with our high priest here. Describes. And his countenance, like the sun shining in its strength. The light was so intense that his presence was even more than blinding. Nothing can hide from the intensity of Christ's face. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. They ran away, and there was found no place for them. He's going to replace the heaven and the earth. These are soiled. These are messed up. After he gets the kingdom there, he's going to give us new ones. And this heaven and earth are going to flee away and be replaced by one in which righteousness dwells. Now, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his face as dead. Now, I think we all could agree, when we understand what John saw, hopefully in more detail than we have before, this powerful being of righteousness and intensity and heat and light, he just fell down as a dead man. I think we all would do. It says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ comforts him. This vision that he's giving John has a great purpose. Now notice verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Although Jesus was dead, he is alive forevermore. The JF&B make this comment, says it's better translated, I am the living one, yet I became dead. I am the living one. Now, he's the only human who is ever human who is the living one. God, of course, is there, but Jesus was the Son of Man. I am the living one, and yet I became dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And on the comment of alive forevermore, the Greek, living unto ages of ages, not merely I live, but I have life, and I am the source of it to my people. He has the keys to unlock the grave, Hades, and death. He can overcome the grave, and he can overcome death. They don't stand up to him. He's got the keys to them, and he can unlock them for everybody else. We have to see who we're dealing with here. He's got the one who's got control of Hades and death. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now this verse gives the commentaries fits. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after this. Now, as I said, this gives them fit, because what they try to do, they say, well, now these three phrases must be an outline of the book. And one commentary has it with a jump all over the place to make this work. And they go here and there and everywhere. It's very messy. When they try to apply it, it doesn't produce a clear outline. So after they discuss this possibility, they end inconclusively. But for the Church of God, it should be very, very easy to understand these three phrases. Write the things which you have seen. John is to record everything he has seen. If we look at chapter 1 and verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. He witnessed everything that he saw. All right, so that's pretty easy. He was to write down all the things which he heard. And then, and the things which are. This is what gives them trouble. The things as they are now. Now, in this book, he is going to tell us how things are now. He's going to tell us the present state of the seven churches. He's going to tell us the description of the risen Christ. That's how he is now. He's going to give us the description of God's throne with all details provided. And that's what's now. It implies his power, his strength, his everlastingness, if that's a word. It implies that this is what is now. The present state of man and the present state of God in the heaven and the throne. That's what's now. And the things which take place after this. Now, the prophecies of this book explain the changes that are about to take place from what's now to what's going to be. And that includes the four horsemen will ride throughout the earth, the rise of the beast and the false prophet and subsequent persecution of God's church, the great tribulation and other troubles that come upon the earth, the two witnesses appear in Jerusalem, and after 3.5 years, they are killed. The seventh trumpet announces God's decision to send Jesus Christ back to the earth. Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to destroy those who destroy the earth. The seven last plagues are poured out in the presence of the Lamb. That's in 14:10. Jesus defeats the beast armies and destroys the beast and the false prophet. I know this is hard to take notes on. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is released for a little while, 20 verse 3, and then returned to permanent exile. The great white throne judgment takes place. All the dead are raised and judged. The threshing floor is cleaned out. Matthew 3:12. The holy city descends from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. God dwells on earth and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God will make everything new, including the new heaven and the new earth. So it's very simple. Write what you see. What is now, and what will take place after this. And it's very simple when you look at it that way. And like I say, go check a commentary on it and see if they can sort it out that very simply. In verse 20, we have already covered. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, are the angel of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Let's go on just a little bit longer. Now we begin the letters to the seven churches. It seems a good place to ask, isn't there only one church of God? Letters to seven churches? Isn't there only one church? We know that the New Testament speaks often of the church of God. And in the largest sense, that's absolutely true. There is only one church. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit. This is your call in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Did you notice he didn't say one church? Now, he could have, but he said, there's one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one body, of course, implies one church. Called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All that he's addressing. Of the 12 times the phrase Church of God is used in the New Testament, 7 times it is used to indicate the entire body of Christ. However, we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now here, it's referring to the particular group that's at Corinth. This refers to the individual congregation in Corinth. This group in Corinth had distinct characteristics. They had distinct individuals. They had distinct trials. They had distinct problems. They had various strengths and they had various weaknesses. And in that sense, the Church of God at Corinth was distinct from all the other congregations of God's church. Vine's New Testament word says the Greek word for church comes from ek, as out of, and klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, K-L-E-S-I-S, if you're taking notes, a calling. So Vine continues to show the term was used by the Greeks for a body of citizens. It just meant a body of citizens. In the Septuagint, it's used for a gathering of Israel, the ecclesia, or ecclesia. In Acts 7, in verse 38, it is used to describe the congregation of Israel. In fact, it's translated congregation, Acts 7, 38. And it says there were the congregation in the wilderness. Well, the word is ecclesia, the called out group. In Acts 19, verses 32 and 41, Acts 19, 32 and 41, the word ecclesia is used to describe a riotous mob. They're a group, is what it means, an assembly. And it's translated in Acts 19, 32 and 41, it's translated assembly. And it's not a Christian one, it's just an assembly, just a group. In addition to 1 Corinthians 1, 2 mentioned above, Paul also refers to the group in 1 Corinthians 11, 16. He implies various congregations when he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about men's hair and women's hair. Men's hair should be one way, women's hair should be another. And then he concludes, but if anyone seems to be contentious, or if anyone wants to argue about this, he said, we have no such custom, nor the churches of God. The churches of God. Here's referred to in plural. In the churches of God, we don't have such a custom. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is his second letter, and he addresses that distinct congregation with all the saints who are in all Achaia. He's referring to that group. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So he boasted among the churches of God. When he went to the various congregations, the various assemblies, he would tell them about the endurance of the people of Thessalonica. So the word church can be used to address the body of believers as a whole, or can refer to specific congregations in specific locations. You might be interested in this. Following the Bible example, for decades, the church has designated our congregations by their geographical location. The church you've got, Chicago West, Chicago North, Chicago South. We never seem to be able to get a Chicago East for some reason. we baptize them and they don't come up. I don't know what happened. Or we might say Hinsdale, or we might say Long Island, or we might say Manhattan. That's been the custom for the church ever since Mr. Armstrong was there of setting it up so it has a geographical designation. It can be a general or a specific, Hinsdale or Chicago West, whichever. But that's how we've done it for years. So let's note that in writing to the seven churches, Jesus Christ is addressing the individual congregations of those specific congregations or assemblies. And he's saying to this particular assembly, this message is for you. Let's also note that there is a sevenfold pattern to the letters to the seven churches. First, it's all with a greeting. To the angel of the church in, and fill in the blank. That's the first one. Then there's the title of the risen Christ. One of the ones that we just went through. It says, usually from the description of chapter 1. Not exclusively, but mostly, by far. So he goes back to one of the descriptors that we have just gone through in detail to understand. And then he's a section headed, I know, which is introduces positive characteristics of the church. I know your works. I know your trials. I know your poverty, or whatever it might be. Next, something to overcome or to work on. That's true for all churches except two. There are two he does not give anything to work on, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. Next comes a warning, usually to repent. He tells, here's the problem, and then comes a warning to change. That's in five of the seven churches. Five of the seven are called upon to repent. This is followed by a repeated exhortation that's repeated virtually the same every one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, there is a promise beginning with, to him who overcomes. In other words, to him who takes this trial, acknowledges whatever the problem is, and who overcomes it, to him who overcomes, I will grant, or I will give, or I... Then he says something to come afterward. Now, in the last four letters, the last four churches, six and seven are reversed, where to him who overcomes is mentioned number six, and number seven is he who has an ear, let him hear. So he just reverses it with four of them, but there's this pattern that is discernible. So it's sort of a sevenfold organization of the message of the seven churches. Another pattern is discernible, and that is churches one and seven are in grave danger, the first one and the last one. Churches two and six are in good shape. Smyrna, Philadelphia. Nothing to overcome. Nothing to repent. No command to repent. Certainly things to overcome. Churches three, four, and five are, appropriately, in between. Neither very good nor very bad. Neither on fire nor completely cold. Okay, so they have those two characteristics there. Now, there are usually three views on these seven churches. Three views of who they actually represent. First, the seven churches are the actual ones mentioned in Asia during the time of John. And that, you could say, well, that's what Christ said John wrote in chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so there are people who think that's what it's applying to. And those churches are long gone. Second, that there are seven consecutive eras of God's church, stretching from the day of Pentecost, AD 31, until the time of Christ's return from the day of Pentecost till the time of Christ's return. And as you know, we have emphasized this view of seven consecutive churches that have gone down through the years. And under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, we saw ourselves as the Philadelphia era. We saw an open door. And people argue about this, but in my PCD response, and I mentioned, you know, that we had churches and congregations and offices around the world, the circulation, we had radio stations and television programs and millions of magazines, three different kinds of different things, published, sent free of charge all over the world. Anyway, an open door. Then faithfully kept his word and not denied his name, the Philadelphians are described as, and they're kept from the tribulation, which implies they're around the tribulation, and they're called to be pillars in the temples of God. That's a nice thing to be. Some who have left us seem to have based their teaching on the view of these eras, when they begin and when they end. There may be exceptions, but there's a general that they're the good guys and the rest of us are not. That tends to be a general thing. The rest of us are later to see it. How do we know exactly when one began and one ends? Can anyone present irrefutable proof that this was here and then that was there? And can we nail it down as we can, like, say, the Sabbath or the holy days or other things? One thing for sure, when Christ returns, we'll know all this exactly. Until that time, the just shall live by faith. So that's the second one. The third one, others think the message for the seven churches are for those churches living in the end time. That in the end time, there will be seven groups, seven characteristics of people who have different strengths and different weaknesses that are summarized by these messages to the seven churches. Christ is describing the characteristics of various individuals and groups that will be around at the end of the age. All the various characteristics will be represented. What we need to do then is to determine who we are and follow what Jesus tells us to do. Isn't that simple? Now, let me tell you how I'm going to approach this. If I know how God works, I think all three are true. I'm not sitting on a fence there. I think that's the way God works. I think it replied to those churches back then. I think it replies to those churches down through the ages, and I think those characteristics will be around at the end of the age. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the characteristics of the seven churches are in all churches all the time. It's just that one dominates, and that there's a dominant view, and the congregation as a whole has the characteristic of because it's dominated by the one group who reflect the principles that are talked about in that particular characteristic. And I think that's exactly right. I think when we look back in retrospect, we'll see how mighty, how far-seeing, and how all-knowing God really is. And remember, we are told not to listen to just one message of the seven churches. We are told we're to be taught by every one of the seven churches. As he said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and the first part of the verse, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church heads." And that's what we want to do when we begin this.